Well, as those restored to God, we want to live by his word. And in a moment, Becky Irvine's going to come and read for us. But just before she does, I want to take a minute or two to sort of, whoops, my thing falling on the floor, to set it up. Have a turn to Romans, the book of Romans, page 1128, because today we're starting a new series looking at the first few chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. 1128. And the situation is Paul has been traveling around Europe preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. He's not yet been to Rome, but other people have set up a church there. And he writes to them this very long letter saying that he longs to visit them. He can't wait to preach the gospel to them. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." And verse 15 is a puzzle. It's a puzzle because he's just said in verse 8, for example, that they were well known for being Christians. In other words, they've already heard the gospel. So why does he need to preach it to them again? Surely that's been covered. Surely now they can move on to other things, you know, more practical things. The answer is verse 13. Have a look at verse 13. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order..." Here's why he wanted to come. "In order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles." Gentiles are the non-Jews. See, when Paul gets to Rome, he doesn't want to find that they are people who just ticked the box that says, "Yes, I believe the good news of Jesus. I've heard the gospel." But then whose lives are the same as everyone else's. He wants the gospel to bear fruit in their lives. He uses the picture of a harvest. So he wants there to be a harvest so that people don't look at Christians and go, "Oh, yeah, look, there's just another field." He wants people to look at Christians and go, "Wow, there was just another field, but now it is brimming with corn. There has been growth and fruit, and there's going to be a harvest." In other words, he wants people's lives to be changed by the gospel. And many Christians, we're sort of pootling along in the Christian life, and we're thinking, not much harvest, not much change, just like all the other fields, really. And the temptation is to think, we want to be radical, we long to be radical, so we've got to go looking for something new, something that will help us to take off as Christians. Well, the word radical just means going back to roots. And friends, if today we're restless in the Christian life and we're longing to bear fruit for God and we're wondering what we have to do, well, what Paul is saying and what he's going to be saying in this letter to the Romans is you've got to keep coming back to the gospel. And the reason we're not very radical and there's not much fruit and the harvest is thin is because we're not very gripped by the gospel, not really. And the radical life comes not from moving on from the gospel and doing something new. It comes from being gripped more and more and more by the gospel, by the good news of what God has done for us. So if we're Christians this afternoon, having Paul unpack the gospel for us over the next few weeks will be very, very good for us. And our prayer is that we'd be gripped by it more and more and more so that there'd be a harvest. So that people would look at us and go, "Oh, not just another field, but hold on, something's grown. God is at work in these people's lives. God is transforming them." And if you're someone who's still thinking these things through, you wouldn't perhaps call yourself a Christian, you're curious, it's great to have you here. And here is a great chance to find out what the Christian message really is, to listen to the Apostle Paul as he unpacks the gospel. Great chance to weigh it up for yourself. And then to keep coming back, bringing your questions. Enough by way of introduction. Becky's going to come and read our first instalment.
So we're in Romans chapter 1, and it's on page 1128 1:1-8. Starting at chapter 1 from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome.
Do be turning back to Romans chapter 1, page 1128 of the Bibles on the tables. Before we look at God's word together, let's pray and ask for his help. Our gracious God, we thank you that you've not left us guessing about what you're like and what you're doing in your world and what you want of us. We thank you that you've given us your word. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of our hearts and minds to take in what you have to say to us. Pray that we would see more of who you are and what you've done, and therefore more of what it means to be yours. Amen. Darren was a guy who just finished a PhD in world religion. And he came to our church one day and he heard me advertise a little course we ran for people who wanted to find out more about Christian things. And he said he'd studied a lot about religion from the outside and wanted to find out more about things kind of from the inside. And I liked him a lot. We had some favorite kind of authors in common. We became friends. He invited me to dinner and he came along to this course. And the first 2 weeks, Darren made lively contributions. Third week, we looked at the claims that Jesus makes about himself. And I kind of muddled my way through the little presentation that I give and questions, discussion. And I noticed Darren didn't say a word. And one of the useful things they teach you at theological college is how to do a vicar's handshake. And a vicar's handshake is one that goes on a little longer than you had in mind and gives you more eye contact than you were really looking for. And as he left, I gave him one of these vicar's handshakes and I said something like, "Everything okay, Darren?" And he said, "You're not saying Jesus is the only way to God, are you?" We were starting to become friends. And there was a bit of me that wanted desperately to say what he wanted to hear. I wanted to say, no, of course not. How could anyone be so narrow-minded? But But I had to say, yes, that is the Christian conviction. And he was really angry. And he asked me, you know, how I could be so intolerant and so dogmatic. And we talked for hours that evening. And what I tried to get him to see was that his position was every bit as narrow as mine. Because both of us were standing there making claims about how the universe is. I said, the story of the universe is that there is one God and the way to know him is through Jesus Christ. He said, no, the story of the universe is that there are as many gods as there are cultures and each of us thinks of God in a way that's meaningful for us. And of course, at first glance, his view sounds much more kind of open-minded and tolerant than mine. But the point is, we're both doing the same thing. I'm standing there saying, God is like this. And so is he. He's standing there saying, no, God is like this. And my claim about the universe challenges his claim. His claim challenges mine. And the point is, everyone is making a claim about how the universe is. And if I say there is no God, well, I'm saying people who believe there is a God are wrong. And if I say there are many gods, well, I'm saying people who believe there is one God are wrong. Every claim anyone makes rules out someone else's claim. And I know that from a distance, it looks like it's just a bunch of kind of religious schoolboys shouting, you know, my God's better than your God at one another, which isn't particularly attractive. But the question to ask is there any substance behind any of the claims? All making claims. Is there any reason why a particular claim should be taken seriously? Why we should at least look into it? And in the first six verses of his letter to the Romans, Paul outlines why he thinks the Christian claim should be taken seriously. Three things he wants us to know about the gospel. The first is he wants us to know the origin of the gospel. The origin of the gospel is the God of the Old Testament. The origin of the gospel is the God of the Old Testament. Paul's claim is that the Christian message is not just another human attempt to kind of express truths about the universe. He introduces himself as, do you see, Paul, a servant, literally slave of Christ Jesus. So right from the start, he's making it clear that he's not speaking on his own authority. These are not his own ideas. He is just a messenger. He's called to be an apostle. Well, an apostle is someone who's been sent to deliver a message. And the message he's been sent to deliver is the gospel of God. You see that at the end of verse 1? Gospel in the ancient world was just an announcement of news, important news, particularly good news of a battle that had been won. So do you remember famously after the Athenians defeated the Persians at Marathon in 490 BC, a messenger ran all the way back from the battlefield, back to Athens to announce the gospel. Good news, we've won a great victory. And do you remember, unfortunately, he was so kind of puffed out by the run that he just managed to get his announcement out before he keeled over and died. He just exhausted himself. But I guess he figured this was news worth getting to the people of Athens. They needed to hear it. And this gospel that Paul has been sent around Europe to announce is news of God's great victory. It's news that everyone needs to know. And one of the things Paul really wants us to understand is that this news hasn't come out of the blue. Look at verse 2. It's the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's news that had been promised way back in the Old Testament. Remember, by Genesis 3, things have gone wrong. But God very soon promises that one day he would send someone to deal with all that has gone wrong and put things right, someone who'd defeat evil. By Genesis 12, the promise is that good news would come about through a descendant of Abraham. And Abraham's descendants move into Jerusalem. They set up a monarchy, and the promise was underlined to King David. A king descended from David would win the most important victory in the universe. And the prophets are all full of that promise of good news. Good news will come one day. It's what the Jewish people were waiting for. And Paul, he was on the road to arrest Christians in Damascus. And God grabs hold of him and sends him out into the world to announce that what he thought was rubbish is in fact good news. That day has come. The good news from God has come. And so Paul says, look, I'm not here with some religious insights that you might find interesting. It's not my idea. God grabbed me and he sent me out to announce good news that is from him. And you see, the God Paul is talking about, he's talking about the God of the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament was not just kind of one of many gods. He was the God of Genesis. In other words, he was the God who created the world. That's the claim. So what Paul's saying is we've got news from the God who created the world. He always said he would come to save us, and now he's come. He's done it. And so the gospel in the New Testament is not plan B. Not some newfangled thing that Paul has made up. It's what the whole of the Old Testament was leading to. This is news of the one true God's one true plan to save the world. So the picture is something like this. Imagine there's a scheme to send ordinary members of the public, like us, into space. And a few of us, you know, get chosen, and we think that brilliant. Why not? You know, be a laugh. And we have a training weekend on how to fly in space, you know, how to drink soup at zero gravity and things like that. And they say, don't worry, if anything goes wrong, we will come and get you. You'll be all right. And they send us up, and it's all going pretty well. We're driving around space, looking down at the world below. And suddenly, total blackout, and we lose radio contact with ground control. We've no idea why, and we just start hurtling randomly through space. And we all sit there wondering what we should do. And we all come up with ideas about what the problem might be. And we fiddle with some buttons and we kind of tap things and kick things. But nothing really works because we're just guessing. Because we don't really know because we only really had a weekend's training. And it's getting pretty serious because, you know, we're running low on digestive biscuits. And there you are in the cockpit late one night and everyone else is asleep. And a message comes through from ground control and says, we've been working on the problem and we've located you and we've sent up a sister ship and you all need to be in spacesuits and ready to board at 3 a.m. That's the message. What do you do? What do you do? Do you think, well, that's a nice idea. I like that idea. I'll bear that in mind. I mean, they're all asleep. I'd hate to wake them. No, if all you had was another idea, you'd leave it till the morning. But this is from ground control. So you go barging in, you shake us all awake. This isn't just another idea to stir into the pot and ponder. This is news from ground control. Everyone needs to hear it. And Paul's claim is that the Christian gospel is not just another idea to stir into the pot. The claim that Paul asks us to get to grips with is that it's news from the God who made us, the one true God's one true plan to save the world. And that's why Paul wants to stand up in the public square and preach it in Rome. That's why he wants to go around the whole of Europe preaching it, because it's news everyone in Rome and in Bristol and everywhere else needs to hear. And he's writing this letter because when he gets to Rome, he wants to find that the Christians there are gripped by this conviction. This conviction that the gospel is from God. Because we all know that it's very easy to slide into thinking that Christianity is just another person's religious advice. And when we do that, it cripples our Christian lives. It means there's no growth. There's no fruit. There's no harvest. Because if it is just advice, I may like it, but I will never live by it. It's a bit like the government's campaign to get us to eat 5 portions of fruit and vegetables a day. It's good advice. I like it. I like it a lot, but I don't live by it. Because there are days when I'd rather eat the pastries. And if the gospel is just religious advice, we may like it. We may like it enough to come to church even. But we will never live by it, not when it costs us. If it's just advice, we're not going to miss out on what everyone else is getting up to in Freshers' Week for it. We're not going to have people laugh at us for it. We're not going to find time for people who are in need for it. We're not going to open our home to strangers for it. We're not going to get up early to pray for it. We're not going to give my money away for it. I'd rather eat the pastries. See, if we start thinking the gospel is just religious advice, it won't be long before our lives blend in with everyone else. But if it's news from God, it changes everything. And so when on a Monday morning you feel a fool for taking the gospel so seriously, remember what it is. It's the one true God's one true plan to save the world. Not to take it seriously, that would be foolish. And when it comes to passing it on to others, and you know, we don't feel very confident. It doesn't feel much like the sort of message our friends want to hear. Remember what it is. Saying that the sistership was coming at 9 a.m. may have gone down better with the people in the crew, but it wouldn't have been very helpful. It's news from God. It's the best news our friends could hear. So the origin of the gospel is the God of the Old Testament. Secondly, that the heart of the gospel is Jesus the King. Jesus the King. Now, I can't see into people's hearts. Obviously, I can't. But if you're here this afternoon because you want to find out more about what the Christian message is, what Paul wants you to know right from the start is it's not what you think. It's not about rules or about rituals or about having a certain type of religious experience. It's about a person. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. The gospel is about God's son. I was very frustrated a few weeks ago. I was listening to a debate on the radio between Richard Dawkins, you know, the kind of quite militant atheist, and a bishop in the Church of England. And the bishop kept saying to him, "You've just got to have faith." And Dawkins was not impressed. And maybe you feel the same frustration. You feel as though your friends, your Christian friends, are saying, "You've just got to have faith." And you just don't seem to be able to drum up this faith that they keep talking about. Well, if Paul had been on the radio talking to Richard Dawkins, he wouldn't have told him he's just got to have faith. He would have told him to investigate a man, Jesus Christ, who walked the streets of Palestine 2,000 years ago. He would have said, "Richard Dawkins, what do you make of him?" And what Paul wants us to get to grips with is that that man, Jesus Christ, is the King of the universe. The claim he is that he is the climax of all God's plans for the universe. So do you remember at the start of the Bible, humankind was created to live in God's kingdom. And it was meant to be good. It was what the Bible calls blessing. But we didn't really want God ruling over us. We walked out on the king. And we walked out of blessing into curse. Things went wrong. And in the Old Testament, God promised he would one day come to reverse the curse. He would call us back into his kingdom again, where it'd be good. And he'd do it through a king descended from David. So do you see what Paul says, verse 2? The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. See why Paul's saying that? He's saying Jesus is that king descended from David we've been waiting for. And in his lifetime, people wondered if Jesus was this king. He seemed to do the sorts of things that only God's king could do. He healed people. He forgave people. He drove out demons. He went round reversing the curse, bringing blessing. He went round putting a broken world back together again. But then they crucified him. So he couldn't be the king. Because the king who was promised was going to have power over life and death. He wasn't going to get killed. And so do you remember his followers went home and got out their fishing tackle because it was all over. There's no way someone who died on the cross could be the long-promised king. It was over. So what happened? What happened that meant within a few weeks, of his death on a cross, the disciples were standing in public on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem and saying, that Jesus whom you crucified is the Messiah. He is the Lord of the universe. Well, such a claim is laughable. Crucified man, Lord of the universe. Turns out that the crucifixion wasn't the end of the story. Look at what Paul says, verse 4. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declares to all the world that Jesus is the Son of God. And that phrase, Son of God, it's used in the Old Testament, particularly when it's talking about the one who will come from God and be the King. So in Psalm 2, the Lord says, I have installed my king, and then says to that king, you are my son. And Paul sums it up at the end of verse 4 by saying, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ means Messiah. Paul is saying Jesus, that man who walked the streets of first century Palestine, is the Messiah. He is the king we've all been waiting for. His death was not defeat. It was victory. It was the victory over evil God had promised. In other words, he is the king, which means he is the Lord. He's the one who has authority over the whole universe. And that's why, verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. He's saying Paul's message is not just for Jews, not just for certain types of people, but for all the Gentiles, for all people of all nations. It's for everyone to reckon with. I have here a biography of Ian Botham. It's called Ian Botham, the Great All-Rounder. And you know when you watch sport, and most of the time, you know the little buttons in the armchair you press to get them to do amazing, breathtaking things. You know, when you're watching sport, you press those buttons away. That's not just me, is it? Mostly, those buttons don't work. You know, you press them all you like, nothing. But Ian Botham, you press the do something amazing button, and it worked every time. Absolutely amazing. He was one of my heroes as I was growing up. And this book is a riveting read about one of cricket's all-time greats. It is a brilliant, brilliant book. It doesn't get any better than reading about Ian Botham. And if you haven't read it, I think you're missing out. I do. I could lend you the DVD of the 1981 Ashes series, and it is so beautiful what he does. You would weep. It is wonderful. But in the end, it doesn't matter if you haven't read Botham, the Great All-Rounder. I mean, if you never really give Ian Botham another thought, it doesn't matter. I mean, you're missing out, obviously, but it wouldn't really matter. If you were going to meet Ian Botham, you might want to read it to gem up on him a little bit. But most of us are not going to meet him, so you don't need to read it. But here is the thing. Here's why getting to grips with Jesus Christ matters so much. Because his claim is that Jesus Christ is someone whom we will all meet. That man of history is Lord over history. And Paul is saying, whoever we are, whatever country we're from, whether we are interested in religion or not, one day we will all stand before him. That's why Paul wants to go to Rome and stand up and tell everyone about Jesus. He wants to say, get ready to face him. That's the gospel Paul wants us to be gripped by. And if we're not gripped by it, well, we won't bear fruit. There won't be a harvest. Because the danger is we'll say that he is king. We'll sing that he is king on Sundays. But on Mondays, we won't live with him as king. King over all I do, all I say, all I think. And so the watching world will look at us and say, ah, look, see, they don't really believe Jesus is king of the universe. It's just a way of talking they use on Sundays. So by the way we live, we will shrink Jesus, make him small, and we won't bear much fruit. And the church won't make much impact on the world around us, and there won't be harvest. And it's all because we've lost confidence in the fact that Jesus is the king, We're not really sure he does have an eternal kingdom. So just in case we're living for this world's kingdoms too, we're not sure, you see, whether our eternal destiny really is in his hands. So we're kind of worried about what our friends think of us. And Paul knows, he knows how our friends will make us feel, how they'll make us feel we have this funny little religious hobby, which they think is lovely for us. And Paul says, no, no, Jesus is king of the universe. It's not just lovely for us. He has a claim on every person in this universe. And when we start to live that out, in every area of our lives, 7 days a week, that is when the world around us starts to take notice. And that is when there is a harvest. And that leads to our final point. We had the origin of the gospel, the God of the Old Testament, the heart of the gospel, Jesus the King. And the purpose of the gospel is to surrender to the King. Look at verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The world is full of barriers. Barriers that say you can't come in because of your color or your accent or your gender or the school you went to, or can't come in because of the A-levels you got or didn't get. Notice how the gospel tears down all barriers. See how inclusive it is? Who is it for? All the Gentiles. It's for everyone. The call is not come and join our exclusive club. The call is come and surrender to the rightful King. It's for everyone. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, the gospel calls us to the obedience that comes from faith. And you say, well, what is the obedience that comes from faith? Well, let's think about what faith is. Right now, you are all exercising faith. Faith in the chairs you're sitting on. You put your weight on it in the hope that it would hold you up. That's what faith is. Faith is when you lean on something or someone with the whole of your weight in the hope they will hold you up. And the gospel calls us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus the King. Put the whole weight of our lives in his hands. That's faith. Faith is the opposite of what the Bible calls sin. Sin says, my life is in my hands. I will see myself through. But we are created for the King. And in the gospel, you see, the King comes to us and calls us to surrender. Stop trying to go it alone. Stop trying to hold ourselves up in our own hands. Put ourselves in his hands. And that's faith, putting ourselves in his hands. And obedience comes from faith. It always does. It's always the case. If your faith is in your career, if you think your career is what will hold you up, what will see you through life, then you will obey your career. You'll do anything for it. If they say you've got to work long hours, you work long hours. Because all your hopes are pinned on your career. You're not going to blow your chance of success by getting the sack for not coming in at weekends. Of course you obey. And that obedience comes from faith. See, your faith is in your career. It means you'll do anything for it. And the gospel says, put your life in the King's hands. And obedience flows from that. If I put myself in his hands, I will do anything for him. I'll go anywhere for him, be anyone for him. That's what the gospel calls everyone to. And Paul sums it up in verse 6, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It's a call to belong to Jesus Christ, to Jesus the King. To say, as Paul could say, I'm no longer my own. I belong to him. And Paul says, Romans, is that the gospel you are gripped by? The one where you belong to him? Because he knows it's very easy to slide into a gospel where he belongs to us. We talk about inviting Jesus into my life. You know, where that means I kind of live my life with more or less the same values and ambitions as I always had. But hey, now I have Jesus to ask him to help me to carry out my plans. Brilliant. No, it's just the other way around. He has invited us into his life. He's called us to join in with his plans, to go anywhere, do anything for him. He's not come to be the icing on our cake. He's come to call us to bake a whole new cake. And the old cake was full of all the ingredients we really, really like. The new cake's to be full of his ingredients. But we shrink from that. Belonging to him sounds so oppressive. Putting the whole of my life in his hands for him to do what he wants with? Oh, start putting all his ingredients into my cake? You know, what if he wants me to put in cinnamon? Well, think of the alternative. The alternative to placing my life in his hands is to keep my life in my own hands. It means who is looking out for me? I am. In the face of family breakdown, who is holding on to me? I am. When the redundancy note comes through the door, who's holding me up? I am. When the results from the hospital come through and the news is bad, who's holding me up? I am. When I'm face to face with death, who is holding me up? Just me. Because I've got to face it all alone. And my hands are not big enough to carry me through any of those things. And what Jesus is saying to us through the gospel is stop trying to tough it out alone. Come and belong to me. Come put yourself in my hands. Let me hold you up and take care of you. And he will. Because do you remember who he is? He's the Lord of the universe. He's the one with power over life and death. So who wouldn't want to be in his hands? What sort of madness is it to think, no, I'll go it alone. I'll tough it out. I'll bake my own cake, you know? We're just lost little creatures. And here's the King of creation saying, I've come to take care of you. It's a wonderful thing to belong to the King. To have the King of the world look at you and say, you belong to me. You're mine. And I'll never let you down. And I'll never let you go. Because you're mine. It makes us very precious. And I wonder if you feel you've been sort of wriggling out of his grip a little bit in recent days. And you know he's calling you to put an ingredient in the cake that you don't much like and you're finding it hard to obey him. Well, on days like that, the answer is not just to grit your teeth and try and resolve to try harder. Obedience comes from faith. So what we're to do is we're to ask again, what is our faith in? You obeying your career more than Jesus? You obeying your body more than Jesus? You obeying your reputation more than Jesus? Well, why are you putting your faith in those things? Can they hold you up through life and beyond, through death and on? Are those sensible things to put your faith in? Look again at Jesus, says Paul, and ask again, is he worth putting my faith in? Can he hold me up through this life and through death and on into his eternal kingdom? If you get a fresh sight of who he is and you say, of course we'll put ourselves in his hands and obey him. Could be that you've never really put your life in his hands. It's like we're all in a swimming pool together and everyone else thinks you're going along nicely, but secretly your toe is still on the bottom. You're still holding yourself up. You're not quite leaning on him. Well, Paul wants the Romans and he wants us to surrender to the King. Lean on him with the whole of our weight. Until we do that, we'll never bear fruit in the Christian life. There'll be no harvest. It's a gospel that's from God. It's about Jesus the King. And it calls us to surrender. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for when we make you small, either in our minds or by the way we live. Pray that you would open our eyes again to see the truth of who you are, to see that you can be trusted with the whole of our lives. Amen. How are we doing for time? Fair to middling. If you're new to us, let me tell you what we do. Our sort of pattern is, well, we want to be the sort of church where you're allowed to ask questions. You don't just look at a passage of the Bible together, then we all walk away and let it just sort of wash over us. Time to reflect on it a little bit, to help each other get to grips with it and ask questions. So what we're going to do is just take a few moments to do that, using the questions will come up on the sheet, the screen. Just reflect quietly to ourselves. If you're here with a friend or someone sitting next to you looks friendly, you might want to reflect with them. It's not like exam conditions, but just quietly thinking those through. A little bit of music will play quietly, and then at the end of a few minutes, we'll have a chance for questions. Sometimes we write our questions down. I think this week we'll just ask questions from the floor in about 3 or 4 minutes' time. Okay, let's do that. Okay, let's pause there. Remember what you were just about to say or just about to ask. Do continue that discussion over tea. We're not designed to do the Christian life alone. That's why we need one another. But are there particular questions that people want to ask? Or comments you'd like to make? Perhaps an insight you'd like to chip in? Question you'd like to ask? There are no bad questions. And you can always ask it on behalf of a friend. Come on, who'd like to kick off? You'll be doing a service, because it'd be a question. Tim.
Early on, you mentioned that you wouldn't say to just God's value, and then later on,
it's a great observation, very sharp, that's a good observation. Did you hear what Tim asked? Earlier on we said we wouldn't just say to Richard Dawkins, it's just faith, but later on faith did become quite central because the obedience of faith is what the gospel called us to. The point is, faith has an object. You wouldn't just say, just have faith, as though faith is a kind of thing you've either got or you haven't got, a bit like an ear for music or an eye for a ball. We would say, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Do you think He is someone in whom, who could carry your whole weight? Yeah. So the question is, investigate Jesus Christ. Do you think that chair will hold you up? Well, kick it a bit. You know, shake it. Look at it. Investigate it. Then sit on it. And so, yes, the Christian life is a life of faith, but not a leap of faith. It's a life that says, I think this stacks up. I think Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. And therefore, I'll put my life in His hands and lean on Him with the whole of my weight. That's not some crazy gamble. That's the sensible thing to do when you see who He is. So faith is our response to who He is. It's not a thing we have to kind of drum up. And if my faith is a bit thin, I need to know more of why He's trustworthy. See, if I don't feel like sitting on that chair, I need you to persuade me the chair will hold me up. Don't just say, well, you need more faith, Mike. That's not going to help me. Good question. Any other questions? Anything to do with that or a whole different thing? Go on, Frank, yeah. Did you hear that the point is, we often talk about inviting Jesus into our lives, but it's hard to present, no, you follow Him. Now, of course, there is truth in that, isn't there? I mean, we're not, that phrase, we know what people mean by that. Paul talks about Christ in me. I mean, that the Christian life is the Spirit of God in us. We mustn't forget that. But sometimes we've used that language in a way that domesticates Him and makes Him small and says, come and join in with what I'm doing. Whereas Jesus Christ, King of the universe, says, follow me. Of course, as we follow Him, well, He is wonderfully close to us by His Spirit in us. Yes, that's right. But it's that way round. As we join in with His purposes, He is not just a kind of sort of self-help therapy thing. Yeah. I think we should pause there. Let's keep questions coming over tea. And I'm going to ask David Rice to lead us in prayer.